Well, this morning we're continuing our series on claiming gold in life through God's grace. And it's about how God uses the failures of people, and people in the Bible in particular, and he redeems them and gives us encouragement through that. So this morning we're going to be looking at another person who was less than gold in their performance in Scripture. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace, your mercies. They are new every day. And so we sit before you, the Master. We sit at your feet. We open our hearts. We open our minds. We give you our attention. We give you our devotion. May your Spirit work in our hearts. Again, may we be transformed into the image of Christ through this engagement with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a question. Has anyone in here ever made a claim that they didn't back up very well? Absolutely. Like in there's a famous line in the movie Top Gun that says their ego was writing checks that their body could not cash. I like that. Their ego was writing checks that their body or their mind couldn't cash. Well, if you have, you're not alone, because the truth is, we all do it, especially when it comes to matters of faith. You know what? And the good news out of this is the Bible doesn't steer clear of these moments. We have all kinds of examples of fallible people in Scripture. And in fact, I think those examples are one of the best reasons that we can trust the text as something reliable and authentic, because if people alone were writing the Bible, I think humanity would come out looking a lot better than it does. Don't you agree with that? Absolutely. The truth is, the story of the Bible, God is always the hero. Period. God is always the gold medalist. God is always the greatest of all time. And I got to be honest, this can be hard. Because sometimes I want to be the hero. Anybody else? Sometimes I want to be the hero. I'm not very excited about always being the one who needs to be rescued. I'm not always excited about being the one who's needy and broken and weak. And so I think if I just try a little harder, if I'm a little more disciplined with my schedule, if I read the right books, if I concentrate a little more, I can make things work out for me. And maybe then I'll get it right. But the Bible offers a different view. And when we put our trust in ourselves, sooner or later we end up on the non-metal column, that we're skunked when it comes to metals in life. So this morning we're going to take a look at a spectacular failure by one of the people closest to Jesus, and that's the disciple Peter. We're going to pick up this story in the text in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. Again, Matthew 26, 31 through 35. This is just after the Passover meal, just after Jesus and his disciples have celebrated supper together. And then Jesus gives his disciples this warning. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Or literally, "Truly I tell you." I just want to stop there for a moment. The word "truly" is actually the word "amen" translated. Amen means "let it be so." And there are very few places in the New Testament where Jesus starts a phrase with the term "amen." Let it be so, and then he goes on to make a comment. This is one of the few places in all the New Testament that Jesus does this. So what he's saying is, "Truly I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now, I don't know about you, but Peter is one of my favorite disciples. I love his sincerity. I love his sense of loyalty. I love his bravado. I love his self-confidence. Peter is a man's man. He's a hard-working fisherman. And he doesn't do anything halfway. He is a person of passion. And you know his heart is in the right place here. His intentions are good. But because we know how the story plays out, we almost have to wince at his words here, don't we? When we read that, we kind of go, oh, don't do it. Don't say it. His overconfidence in himself is absolutely startling. And we're going to look at a bit of that right now. The first thing that Peter does is he puts himself ahead of all the other disciples. I mean, look at this. He says, even if all fall away, even if everybody else, even if all these other clowns up here with us can't handle it, Jesus, I'm your guy. I'm the man. You can depend on me. I mean, seriously? Just pure pride over everybody else. Peter thinks he's better. Competition among the disciples wasn't anything new. We know that. We've seen it over and over again. They actually had a lot of that trying to figure out who's going to be Jesus' favorite. But I think what Peter says here takes that to a whole new level. Secondly, Peter here is trusting in his own strength. I think it's absolutely clear. You know, never say never when talking about human ability. Because he just can't back it up. And neither can I. And neither can you. Somehow Peter believes he's strong enough to withstand the trials he knows nothing about. He believes he'll be the exception to Jesus' prediction here. He has not even considered this carefully at all. He has no basis for his confidence. Yes, he promises unwavering support, and it's all human-based. And finally, and most importantly, Peter directly contradicts the words of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is putting himself above the twice repeated, the amen supported, the awesomely particular word of his master. Jesus says, this is going to happen. Peter says, oh, no, it's not. Scripture tells us that no student is above the master. And in that culture, as a rabbi, and you have disciples, it says that when we hear about being under the yoke of Jesus, the yoke is that rabbi's teaching, the truth of that rabbi's teaching, and you follow that teaching. And as a student, when your rabbi says to do this, if you come back and say, no, I think that's wrong, that's grounds for dismissal. What Peter has done in this situation is Jesus says, this is going to happen. He goes, no, you're wrong. Literally, at that point, historically, culturally, Jesus could have said, you're out. As a student of me, as this rabbi, you're out. You don't have the right to contradict me as a student. A student is never above the master. You see, this is very dangerous ground. It's grounds for dismissal. Listening to the words of God and obey them is always the better choice. But to just say, I know more than you, that's a bad, bad idea. So let's stop here for a moment. And you have to think, what is Jesus thinking about right now? What's going through his mind at this moment as he hears Peter come back and contradict him? I think he's going, oh, Peter, you have no idea. All this time together, and we just went over this with this foot-washing deal just a moment ago. You simply can't do it. Peter, I know you want to. I hear your heart, but this stuff is just too big for you to handle. I'm the only one that can steer this one down, and I need to be your strength. But I also think that Jesus is saying, Peter, did you hear what I said about going ahead of you into Galilee? Did you hear that I said I'm going to see you again? You see, the problem was Peter got stuck on that phrase, you will fall away part, and he really didn't hear anything Jesus had to say after that. So my question is, why does Peter react so strongly here? What's so offensive to him that he has to go after Jesus and his buddies like he is? What bothers him so much that he just bristles when Jesus says this? Well, I think there's a couple of things. One is, much like the rest of us, Peter doesn't like to face his weaknesses. None of us do. We like to think of ourselves as strong and capable and that we can handle stuff. And to be confronted with that, to be challenged with that, you will fail. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear that kind of talk in my life. I don't want somebody saying, Dan, you will fail. I don't want that. You know, my dad would say, and maybe you've said this to your own kids, I've said it to mine, son, there's nothing you can't accomplish if you put your mind to it. Who said it? Who's had it said to them? Absolutely. On one level, I believe it, right? But on the other level, it's simply not true. There are certain things that I just can't put my mind to and make happen. There's things that I just can't do that to. And no matter how hard I concentrate, no matter how much I wish it to happen, those things are not going to happen. I am not going to be on the dream team at the next Olympics. And no matter how hard I try, it's not going to happen. A few years ago, I tried to train for a marathon. And I actually got up to the big long run before you do it. And I ruptured something in my back. So I went in to see the doc. And the doc said to me, he said, you know, Dan, there's certain people built for marathons and there's certain people built for rugby. And he says, my suggestion to you is this is going to deal with pain one way or the other. So if you're going to run a marathon, just go run the marathon and deal with it afterwards. He says, but the pain that you're going to receive beforehand probably won't be worthwhile. No matter how hard I try, I'm not going to be part of the dream team, and I'm not going to be running the Olympics in the marathon. No matter how hard I will it, it's just not going to happen. Second thing is Peter simply doesn't like the plan. He just doesn't like what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't like God's plan. This whole thing is the way the whole thing's unfolding. He's still hoping for this culturally and historical Rambo Messiah who will battle through the worldly power because he sees the restoration of Israel as a political reality. And it's going to be won through power and through might and not through weakness. He doesn't like Jesus' plan. And on the relational side, he also doesn't like God's plan because it involves the suffering of somebody that he loves. He doesn't want to see Jesus in pain. It's especially difficult knowing that Peter's own sin, Peter's own fault, is what puts Jesus on the cross. And I think as parents, we understand this so, so powerfully. Sometimes it's easier to endure pain yourself than to watch somebody else go through pain, right? Absolutely. Let me take this on rather than watch somebody that you love have to suffer. We all would wish that. You know, one of the services that we hold at Autumn Ridge that is the sweetest and hardest for me every year is the Good Friday service. And I don't know if you were at last year's Good Friday service, but we took time around the cross and we wrote our sins on pieces of paper. And we came up and we nailed those to the cross as a reminder that it's not just sin in general. It's not just bad things that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sin. Jesus is on the cross because of me. He gave his life for many, for whom I am one of them. This is hard for Peter. And it's hard for us. It's not like Jesus kept this a secret, though. It's not like he just poured this on Peter and Peter went, wait, what are you talking about? I've never heard this before. This isn't something new. He's springing on him. Back in Matthew chapter 16, he was telling his disciples the same thing. He said, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Stand behind me, Lord. I'm your bodyguard. They'll have to go through me to get to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter in one of the most amazing rebukes we see in the text, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Let me paraphrase that. Peter, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. Peter doesn't like this plan. He has his own. His human concerns drive him to make claims he can't support. And what ultimately happens is he fails, and it happens swiftly. In fact, right after Jesus gets done with this warning, they go to the garden to pray. Jesus says, I need one thing from my disciples, my guys, my strongmen, my compadres, that you just stand by me and pray in my need of hour. Not asking you to take anybody out. Not asking you to stand in front and take the shots. I'm asking you to come and stand beside me and pray with me. And they go to the garden and Jesus begins to pray. And what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. Now let me just take this from a very practical standpoint. A lot of times we read that and we go, what's wrong with those idiots? I mean, how shallow? How could they just fall asleep? Well, what we know practically and physically what happened during that day, it was the Passover for them. They were celebrating the Passover. A lot of them got up early that day. They were preparing the Passover throughout the day. And then starting that evening, the Passover goes for a number of hours. And part of the Passover meal is that you have wine. A minimum of 3 cups of wine for sure. And you may have more. And now by the time that they've walked out of the old city of Jerusalem and they've come down through the Kidron Valley and they're walking up to the Mount of Beatitudes, it's probably midnight by this time. They've been working all day. They've had 3 glasses of wine. What's the natural outcome for these guys? My wife will tell you, after a hard day's work, when we're praying at the end of the night, sometimes I don't stay awake for her prayer. She'll elbow me. Are you falling asleep? Sorry. I'm not making an excuse. There's no excuse for Mr. Bravado, Peter. But the question is, where's Mr. I'm never going to leave you, Jesus, in this situation? He's right there sleeping with them. And Jesus comes back to them not once, not twice, but 3 times saying, just for an hour. I'm just asking for 1 hour. Can you just stay with me? And would you pray with me and for me? Peter can't even do that, and his failure begins even here. We pick up the story as they arrest Jesus and take him away. We follow Peter, and this is in Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Skipping to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your Galilean accent gives you away. Just a side note, the Galilean accent was such a jarring accent that in many places a Galilean was not allowed to give the benediction at the end of a service. Think of a Boston accent or somebody from the hills of Kentucky or something like that. It was such a jarring accent that you just kind of went, wait a minute, that's different. So surely you're one of them. Your Galilean accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. and he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, after falling asleep in the garden, Peter, to his credit, we need to give credit where credit is due. Peter, to his credit, tries to follow Jesus. But we notice that he's already taken a step back because he's not there right beside him. He's not standing in front of him. No one will get to you, Jesus. He's following at a distance. Nobody's having to go through Peter to get to Jesus in this situation. And it's not long before this physical distance becomes a verbal distance. Not once, not twice, but three times, Peter's completely undone. He actually begins to swear to call down curses. And I think you need to realize this is not threats from an angry mob. This is not a Roman soldier holding a spear to his neck. Two servant girls. It's a couple little servant girls who come and kind of point him out, and he can't handle it. Wow, Peter, what great courage. Now a complete failure, Peter hears the sound that shocks him back into reality, the rooster crowing. The rooster crowing and the words of Jesus come flooding back into his mind, and he thinks, what have I done? What have I done? And in that moment, Peter has to face the conflict, the deep dissonance of his intentions and his abilities, and the only response after seeing what he has done is that he completely is broken. He sits down and tears pour out of him. The reality is he will never be the same after that moment. Have you ever faced a moment like that where you are so aware of your failure? Where you had to throw yourself on the mercy of God? Where you had nowhere else to go? Maybe somebody confronted you. Maybe you received a piece of bad news. And you know you'll never be the same after that moment. You see, I think when this kind of thing happens to us, it does some things in our hearts. The first is this kind of brokenness will change our hearts because we will see the world differently after that moment. And we'll learn to respect our limitations. We say, I'm sorry more. We'll judge people less. We live more freely and we love more deeply after moments like this. And we extend more grace. But you have to be in a place where you experience this brokenness before your heart changes. Before you realize you don't have all the answers, and you ask different questions, and you trust yourself less, and you trust God more. And the good news is Jesus proves worthy of that trust, because time and again, God is faithful. And we see that in this story as we contrast the two trials happening here. We know of one official trial, Jesus before Pilate. But there's also a trial of the soul that's going on with Peter simultaneously. There's one where as Jesus goes to trial, and Peter's kind of on trial as well. In the garden, we see that Jesus goes and prays and stays faithful in prayer with his Father, and he's able to have the strength to go to the cross, to fulfill his purpose. And in Peter's trial, we see that he falls asleep. Facing accusation, Peter denies. Jesus accepts and claims the truth no matter what it means. In a relationship, Peter keeps his distance while Jesus remains connected and honors his Father. While Peter fails in his own strength, Jesus is faithful. Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He knows the price he'll pay. He knows he'll be deserted and punished and ultimately die. But he knows this will lead to ultimate victory. He trusts God's plan and the will of his Father. But at the same time, he's not surprised by our weakness either. And he knows at times that we will fall away. He predicts it with his disciples because he knows our weakness. He knows how we'll respond, because we just can't try to sneak one of these by him. And in spite of knowing everything about you, including the places where you might reject the very love he offers, Jesus continues to give his life for us. Do you remember in our passage after predicting the disciples' failure? Jesus goes on to say that he will see them again later. You see, my friends, we might desert Jesus, but he will never desert us. Again, if we let it, brokenness will change your hearts and transform you. But I think brokenness can also change our purpose, because in those moments of clarity, we begin to realize what's really important and what really matters in this game of life. Things get simpler, but they also get more profound. We define success differently. We celebrate more. We value things in a different way. My friends, God wants to use your brokenness too, because God uses broken people. They play a special role in the kingdom of God. He has a role for you, and it's a role that only can be accomplished by someone who lives out of their brokenness and his strength. And we try to get in there and we try to make it work, but only out of his strength can it ever actually work out. You know, I read a book last year to some students at one of our church's adopted schools, Harriet Bishop, which I want to encourage. If you have time, we've adopted two elementary schools in Rochester, and they're looking for people to come in and read. Please do it. It's a wonderful blessing. Well, the book I was reading was called The Lady Who Put Too Much Salt in Her Coffee. Sounds like a deep theological book, doesn't it? Anybody got that in their library? It's about a lady who, instead of putting sugar in, accidentally puts salt in her coffee, and it becomes a family emergency. So they all gather around, and they're thinking, how are we going to fix mom's coffee? It has salt in there. This is a horrible thing. So the son, who's been away to college, he's very well-educated, thoughtful, says, why don't we get a chemist in here and see if the chemistry teacher can figure out how to make the coffee taste good again? So the chemistry teacher comes, and he pours all kinds of stuff in there, different things, and they keep tasting, and it still tastes terrible. It just didn't work. So then the daughter says, well, I know the herb lady down the street. Maybe she could put some herbs in there, and that would make it taste better. So the herb lady comes, and she puts in different herbs in the coffee, and it does taste a little bit better, but it's still pretty bad, not good. And finally, the littlest child, the most innocent child of all time, says, well, what if we ask the wise lady next door? And so the wise woman listens to their story carefully, and then she says to the family, why don't you just get a new cup of coffee? Brilliant. Sometimes we're taking this cup of coffee and we're doing everything we can to try to make it taste good, this cup of life. Jesus wants to just give you a new cup of coffee, just give you a new one, and he says, just let me do it. And there's good news here for Peter. You see, Jesus doesn't leave him broken, and he doesn't leave him in his mess. If you turn with me to John chapter 21. This is one of the most beautiful stories of redemption, practical stories of redemption that I've ever come across in Scripture. 21 verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I'm just going to ask you some questions as we're reading through this. What are the disciples doing? What are they fishing for? What were they supposed to be fishing for? Men. In his failure, Peter went back to fishing for fish. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? By the way, when you say early in the morning, fishermen back in that culture, they fished at night. Why? So the fish would be fresh in the morning when people came to the market. That's why they would do it. So the fishermen would fish during the night, so they'd have fresh fish in the morning when the market opened up. So that's why this is happening at breakfast time. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Why do you think? Anybody ever read this before? Anybody ever seen this scene before? Is this Groundhog's Day? It's come back around. When did Jesus tell them to throw the net on the other side? The first time. When he called them to be fishers of men. They've gone through this failure. Jesus comes back out to them in the morning. And he says, I got an idea. Throw your nets on the other side. And they go, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that before? Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon heard him say that, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. Does that make sense to you? He got dressed and then he jumped in the water? Actually, what happened is, culturally again, historically, what would happen is that there would be one fisherman in the boat who would kind of get into a, you know, first century Speedo. It was like a diaper. And they would be in the water because when they're throwing out nets, there's rocky ground in the Sea of Galilee. And what happens when you get your net on rocky ground? You rip your net. And as a fisherman with ripped nets, that doesn't lead for a very successful career. So there was always one fisherman who would be in the water making sure the net was not getting stuck. So what that's telling us is this was probably Peter who's sitting in the water doing the nets that day. And it says that when he realized it, he hopped back up in the boat, put his garment on because it's shameful to be naked just out in public when you're fishing. You know, you got your diaper on, your Speedo diaper, but when you don't want to be in public in that situation, so he puts his garment on and he heads in. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Actually, some areas of the Sea of Galilee, you can go out hundreds of yards and still be well into not underwater. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There was some fish on it, some bread. What kind of fire was it? They saw a fire of charcoal. When you guys go to the beach, do you see piles of charcoal that you make a fire out of? What do you make a fire out of when you're on the beach? Driftwood. When you're in the city, you make a fire out of charcoal. When was the last time that Peter was probably near the Lord Jesus Christ with the charcoal fire? In Caiaphas's temple, Caiaphas's house at the trial. He was outside warming himself by fire. Isn't it amazing how God uses all our senses? I've told this story before. My grandmother had a very distinct perfume. And when grandma left the room, grandma stayed in the room. You know what I'm talking about? Grandma had a very distinct perfume, and I've never smelled anything like it. My grandma's been gone for over 10 years. I loved her dearly. She's the one who prayed me into the kingdom. And I got done preaching a few years ago, and I was shaking hands with people as they were leaving church, and all of a sudden I smelled that perfume. And I literally whipped around expecting to see grandma standing right next to me. Have you ever had that experience where it takes you back to a moment and you just go, oh. They come in, Jesus has a charcoal fire. Does charcoal have a distinct aroma? You bet it does. Takes them back to the last time they were together around the charcoal fire. But what does it also say? Jesus had what on the fire? Here's these fishermen. How many fish did they catch on their own? And Jehovah Jireh says, you need fish? I've got fish for you, and I got them cooking for you. I'll take care of you. It's beautiful. Jesus said to them, bring some fish that you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not even torn. When I was in Israel, we heard a couple different speakers. And they said, you ever wonder why there's why it says 153? Well, the first answer is because when you have a good fishing day, a fisherman can tell you exactly how many fish they caught, right? But he said, you know what? During that day, there was 153 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. I saw that in two other commentaries as well. Symbolically, what does that tell us? You are called to be fishers of men. But which men? All species of men. All nations of men. Absolutely rich. Absolutely rich. Then Jesus takes Peter aside. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What are these? They're the fish. 153 fish. Simon, do you love me more than these? What's your first call, Simon? What did I call you to fish? What did I call you to love? What did I call you to bring in? Not fish. Do you love me more than these? Because that's what you've gone back to. You've gone back to fishing for fish, and that's not why I created you. And that's not why I called you. You know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time. We all know why the third time. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus has reminded Peter of his call. A simple call to be a shepherd for God's people. And this is what matters. He doesn't have to worry about overthrowing governments. He doesn't have to save the world. But what Peter is right now, what he wasn't before, is he's humble. And he's grateful. And here's my question. Which Peter would you want to be? The pre-rooster Peter or the post-rooster Peter? You can hear Peter's newfound heart and his humility in the letter that he writes to the churches. This is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter knows something about trials, and he knows something about glory now. And it comes out in his writings. So the point is, God wants to use you in your brokenness. He wants to change your heart. No matter where you are, no matter how bad the failure, it really doesn't matter. Because he wants to work in your life if you allow him to do so. So where are you today? I realize for some of you in this room, this is hitting home. I may have just shared your life story. And you get this. You know brokenness, and you live your life out of it. And if that's you this morning, I just want to say amen. Keep going, but I also have a challenge for you. Would you please share your stories with the rest of us? Would you open yourself and share your stories with the rest of us of what God has done in your life? Help us to live more authentically. Help us to change a common church culture from fake posturing and everybody needing to look perfect and good to a place of deep humility. We need you. And we need your story. And I just want to challenge you. If the Spirit has worked in your life today and you felt, you know what? I need to step up. I'm back fishing for fish, and that's not what he created me to do. And I need to step up, and I need to publicly do it. There's a great opportunity for baptism if you've never been through the waters of baptism. If you've never taken that step of publicly stepping out and saying, count me in. Let me tell you what he did for me. There is never a greater time than this week with these people in this safe place. And tomorrow at 11 o'clock, Pastor Sears is going to meet people right up here. And we're going to embrace you, and we're going to encourage you, and we're going to walk you through this public opportunity of obedience to sense the blessing of God. If you've never done that, don't waste this moment. Don't waste this moment. For some others in here, this may be a rooster crowing moment for you. The wheels may have come off your wagon. You're in the middle of realizing how frail and tenuous your life is and how much it really is out of control and your control. And maybe it was a recent diagnosis or a confrontation by someone you love and respect. Maybe it's a financial meltdown. Maybe it's a relational failure. I don't know. But I would say this, as painful as it may be right now, it may be God's grace to you. If you let this experience do its work in your heart, God will change you. And to surrender control of your life into the hands of God who knows you, who loves you, and has an incredible plan for you. And there are some of you in here, however, who may still be wrestling, still trying to make it work on your terms and in your way, telling God where he's wrong and where you haven't figured out. So I just have a basic question for you, if that's in your current situation. How's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Are you tired yet? Are you willing to give up and surrender to someone who is good and faithful and trustworthy? The reality is God is patient and he'll wait. So why waste time fighting when you could be experiencing all God has for you and all that God can do through you? See, God wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants to cleanse our sin. He wants to be our strength. He wants to see us whole, and he wants to use us mightily. He gets to be in charge, so we have to surrender. But as I close, I just want you to realize what you may have considered as failure in your life may actually be the starting block for God's incredible grace and purpose working through you. As you pursue this race of gold, realize your failure, your mishap, is not the end line, it's the starting line to watch God what God will do in your life. Do you love me more than these? What are the these in your life? And we know that Peter came back and he said, I love you so. And God used him to change the world. May we be so obedient. Let us pray. Jesus, you know the hearts in this room. You know where people need you. I just pray right now for those who know brokenness and have leaned into it. Father, that you would continue to walk with them in it and help them to live authentically out of it. Remind them of your strength and your power. Lord Jesus, also for those in a rooster crowing moment right now, I pray, God, that you would show them your mercy and your presence in a powerful way. That you would walk through this situation with them, that you would renew their strength, and that you would call them to yourself. And Lord Jesus, for those in this room who are still wrestling with you right now, give them the courage to surrender and let go. And if that's you right now, you can have Jesus in your heart forever and know this every day of your life by just saying, Jesus, I need you. I love you. I'm sorry for my sin, and I don't want to live like this anymore. I need you to lead me. And I want the life that you called me to live. I surrender to you. We trust in God's goodness that we will never be the same. And that's good news. Dear Jesus, we love you and we pray this in your name. Amen.